I want to look at Psalm 74, as I mentioned. I do want to read the whole psalm. It's 23 verses. It's not exceptionally long, but it's not super short either. You'll have to engage and work to stay engaged here. After I've read it, we'll pray and jump into the message together. Psalm 74, starting in verse 1. Why have you rejected us forever, God? Why does your anger burn against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you purchased long ago and redeemed as the tribe for your own possession. Remember Mount Zion, where you dwell. Make your way to the perpetual ruins, to all that the enemy has destroyed in the sanctuary. Your adversaries roared in the meeting place where you met with us. They set up their emblems as signs. It was like men in a thicket of trees wielding axes, then smashing all the carvings with hatchets and picks. They set your sanctuary on fire. They utterly desecrated the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "Let's oppress them relentlessly." They burned every place throughout the land where God met with us. There are no signs for us to see. There is no longer a prophet. And none of us knows how long this will last. God, how long will the enemy mock? Will the foe insult your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand? Stretch out your right hand and destroy them. Verse 12, God, my king, is from ancient times performing saving acts on the earth. You divided the sea with your strength. You smashed the heads of the sea monsters in the water. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You fed him to the creatures of the desert. You opened up springs and streams. You dried up ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, also the night. You established the moon and the sun. You set all the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter. Verse 18, remember this. The enemy has mocked the Lord, and a foolish people has insulted your name. Do not give to beasts the life of your dove. Do not forget the lives of your poor people forever. Consider the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of violence. Do not let the oppressed turn away in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, God, champion your cause. Remember the insults that fools bring against you all day long. Do not forget the clamor of your adversaries, the tumult of your opponents that goes up constantly. Would you pray with me as we consider this text together? Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're grateful for scriptures that guide us in hard times as well as in good times. We're thankful to know that we're not the first generation to experience despair. We're not the first people to experience that nagging feeling of how much longer will God wait to intervene. Got to thank you for the example of the Psalms that remind us that you have broad shoulders. And we can come to you with our grievances. We can come to you and make known our pain. And God, I thank you that more than that, you are a God who is in control. You are the sovereign ruler over your creation. And as the Psalms time and time again and back at that same conclusion, God reigns from on high. May we too surrender our lives, our will, even our hopes and dreams to your sovereign hand, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the things I love about Psalm 74 is the psalmist pulls from Israel's history. There's this sort of collection of the previous acts of God, things that he's done in the past that show that he is trustworthy, that show that he is good, that show that he is on their side. This is written during a time when Israel had very little hope. As a nation, they had been taken into exile. All of their special places where they met with God, the temple and the various gathering places, as you saw here in the psalm, have been destroyed. People have come in. They have mocked their God. They have made fools of them, and they have punished them in exile. And so the psalmist cries out. He cries out, not just out of personal despair. He cries out on behalf of his people. And we do right to do so today. We have such a individualistic mindset that we only respond too often. We only respond to the things that are going on in our own personal lives, when sometimes we need to step back and say, God, is our country honoring you? Are the peoples of the earth honoring you? Are things right in this world? And if not, we ought to cry out. We have to make our dissatisfaction known. Not dissatisfaction with God, dissatisfaction. Well, occasionally in the Psalms, we will see dissatisfaction. What, God, why have you not? I think of Lazarus' sisters in the Gospel of John when Jesus shows up to Lazarus' funeral and they say, Lord, had you been here? Had you been here, our brother would not be dead. It's okay and to do so, as long as we do so reverently, it's okay to make our dissatisfaction with God's ways known, as long as we're doing so in an attempt to understand him and to connect with him. And so I want to look at three responses to calamity, three responses to trials, three responses to difficulties, however you want to think of this morning, that we see exemplified here in Psalm 74. If you have the handout we gave you on the way in, you'll see my sermon outline on the back. Let's go ahead and jump into that. Three main responses. Number one, how does the psalmist respond to what has happened to his nation? He cries out. It is a biblical response when things go wrong to cry out to God. I'm specifically thinking of the first 11 verses here, but I want to look at a number of ways that we can cry out. Cry out is a general command, but there are different ways of crying out. You'll see those here in my outline. One, cry out in anguish. I think that's probably it's the word I prefer, I guess, as I look at the first 11 verses here. What is the psalmist feeling? He's feeling anguish. He's feeling dissatisfaction. He's feeling despair. He's feeling this lost sense of what happened to what you created. God created Israel. He brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. They did nearly all that he commanded in terms of taking the land and setting up a place for him to be worshiped, and yet he has allowed them to be destroyed. He has allowed his precious people to be conquered. And so he says in verse 1, why have you rejected us forever, God? Do you feel the despair? Not just why have you turned away from us momentarily? Perhaps God fell asleep. Perhaps he forgot about us. Perhaps he forgot to set an alarm on his watch. No, he is convinced God has turned away forever. At least that's how it seems. He says, why does your anger burn against the sheep of your pasture? Why is God punishing Israel? Why is God allowing them to experience the destruction of the holy places, the destruction of the temple, the end of the formal worship of Yahweh? He says in verse 2, remember your congregation, which you purchased long ago and redeemed as the tribe for your own possession. Israel's history begins with Abraham, around 2000 BC, so you're talking about 4,000 years ago. God calls this man originally, he just goes by the name Abram. God calls him to leave his home country and to go to the land that he would promise him. That's why we call the land of Israel the promised land, because it was promised to Abraham. And Abraham has this sort of long, dramatic story of God bringing about the fulfillment of his promise. It wasn't instantaneous. Abraham had no instant gratification. He would often wait decades between God's promises and fulfillment. I fear you and I have no ability. We don't have the perseverance for that kind of prolonged fulfillment, that kind of delayed fulfillment. And yet we see that God takes this man Abraham, he plucks him out of the nations. He says, go to the land, I will show you, I will make you into a great nation. And that he does. Abraham's descendants multiply. They become a large nation of people for the region. But they are taken into slavery in Egypt where they spend 400 years. We're going to look at some of God's dramatic rescue from Egypt as we go through this psalm. But those 400 years have passed and God brought them into the promised land. He's established them as a kingdom. And that he has struck fear in the hearts of their enemies. The nations around them have taken note that God is with Israel. And that was the point. The point is for Israel to be a nation from which the rest of the nations will come to know God. They're to be a witness to the nations. So why temple lay in ruins? Why do the Israelites live style? Remember your congregation, which you purchased long ago and redeemed as the tribe for your own possession. Remember mountains and where you dwell. Make your way to the perpetual ruins. I wonder if I'm dying here. Let me double check. It either says I have 6 minutes and 34 seconds or 6 hours and 34. And I think it's hours. We're good. All right. All right, so it's not me. I'm not sure what's going on, but it's not me. All right. The middle verse 2, remember Mount Zion where you dwell. Verse 3, make your way to the perpetual ruins. To all that the enemy has destroyed in the sanctuary. The psalmist is calling on God. Go look at the temple. See what used to be and see the destruction that takes place. It's similar. It's a similar situation today. The Temple Mount, as it's now called, because there is no temple on it, just a mount that now has a Islamic shrine and an Islamic mosque on top of it, and now the Israelites are only allowed to worship at what amounts to one of the retaining walls of the Temple Mount. It's one of the most peculiar things in the whole earth, maybe the most peculiar thing in the whole earth, to look at, regardless of whether you're a Christian or whether you're a Jew or whatever worldview you have, to just look at the way that God established Israel as a nation, exalted them, used them to build this sanctuary for his presence, for his dwelling, a place from which the nations would come to know God and to see that for thousands of years this place has been a place of worship, and to see the Jews worshiping outside of the Temple Mount at the retaining wall is just one of the most fascinating things in the world today. So fascinating that some believe there'll be another temple built there someday. We'll see. We'll let God decide how that all plays out. Make your way to the perpetual ruins. You can do this today. You can see where the temple was destroyed. There are literally places. Jesus said that no stone would remain on top of another. And there are literally places where you can see where the Romans pushed the remains of the temple off of that Temple Mount where they tumbled, I don't know, dozens of feet, 70, 80 feet, maybe more. I'm not good at estimating that. You can see the place where the stones of the temple crashed into the ground, and they still sit there almost 2,000 years later. When you start to think about that, you start to place yourself in the psalmist's shoes. What is he experiencing? What is it with this national despair of the Israelites? Let's skip down to verse 10. He says, God, how long will the enemy mock? will the foe insult your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, stretch out your right hand, and destroy them? That's crying out in anguish. We should not be quick to call for the destruction of our enemies. But there are times in human history that justify that. There are times when you may be able to say, along with the psalmist, stretch out your right hand and destroy them. So he cries out in anguish, but it's not enough to cry out in anguish. Because there's, let's call crying out in anguish righteous whining. It's got a righteous foundation, but what's the point? What's the point of just identifying how bad things are? There's other things that if we're in a season or if we're in a time of crying out, if that's just where we're at spiritually, whether it's because of what's going on in our personal lives or what's going on maybe nationally or worldwide, whatever the motivation is for crying out, it's not enough to just cry out in anguish. We also see modeled in Scripture that we are to cry out in, next thing you'll see on the handout, repentance. Sometimes crying out in anguish blinds us to the responsibility that we have for the situation that we're in. It's focused on blaming others. It's even at times focused on blaming God, and therefore it's important that we consider the need for repentance. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Very familiar, well-known text. It's kind of become the text that's adopted by the people who lead up the National Day of Prayer in May. And it goes like this, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple of sacrifice. If I shut the sky so there is no rain, if I command the grasshopper to consume the land, or if I send pestilence on my people, and my people who bear my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. If my people who bear my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. This is the way God would speak to his people, because if you're familiar with the Old Testament covenants, that God was very clear every time that he reaffirmed the covenant with Israel, he was very clear that he expected them to behave. He expected them to respond to him and to keep his commands, to keep his law, and yet they never do. They'll always turn away from God. And before you're too quick to judge them, think about your own life. Think about, is every day a day of worship? Is every day a day of obedience? Is every day a day of pursuing how you might obey God in all things? It's not likely. And so he calls them to call out in repentance. Look, God foreknows that they're going to disobey him. He knows that he's going to have to bring about the destruction that the psalmist is now crying out over. This is the result, not of an uncaring God. This is not the actions of some sort of sadistic deity. This is the natural and the predicted and promised consequence of Israel's disobedience. And so allow your anguish, allow your crying out to be a reminder to yourself of the part that you personally play in any despair or destruction. That's not to say every bad thing is, I'm not preaching karma. It's not to say every bad thing is the direct result of a sin or a disobedience. It's, in a sense, far more complex than that. However, in every season of despair, in every season of anguish, there is a place for repentance. If for no other reason, God may allow hardship to come into your life just to get your attention back on your need to turn from sin and to trust in Him. And so we cry out in repentance. Let's keep moving. Next thing you see on the handout, we not only cry out in anguish, we cry out in repentance. Also, it's appropriate to cry out for relief. The psalmist points back to, you have to understand that the Exodus event, the miraculous delivering of Israel from slavery in Egypt, the conquering of Pharaoh and his army. This is when God sends the 10 plagues upon Egypt. This is the time when he splits the Red Sea and allows Israel to pass through and then swallows up Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. That Exodus event is to the Old Testament Israelites what the crucifixion and resurrection is to us New Testament believers. The Exodus event is the thing that they always point back to. They always point back to what God did. That was their salvation moment. And so they point back to what God did to save them. And we see that throughout this psalm. We see hints of what God did through the Exodus. And so it's appropriate, I think, to go back and look at some of the things that were going on that contributed to that Exodus event. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Which reads, after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. They cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. Maybe that's a good verse to write in the front of your Bible or to write it in a journal somewhere. Maybe you're not feeling that way now. Maybe you're not in anguish now, but there may come a day when it would do you good to go back and read Exodus 2:25 again. God saw the Israelites and God knew. Why do I say that? Because it seems inevitable to me that there will be times in your life when you'll be tempted to think, is God even watching? Is he paying attention to what is going on in my life? Is he paying attention to what is happening in this world? And it might do you good to be assured from Exodus 2:25, God saw and God knew. And that, theologically speaking, is enough. Experientially, I would say we need the next step to take place. Theologically speaking, oh, well, if God sees and he knows, then, mentally, I know God is good, God is sovereign, he's in control. And so if he sees this happening and he's allowing it to continue to happen, it's because he's bringing something better out of it. He has a better purpose for it. Theologically, that makes sense. Experientially, we need him to act. That is the nature of despair. God, if you don't change this, God, if you don't intervene. And the good news is, the Exodus story, the reason why it's so central to Old Testament Israel's story is because God acted. He intervened. He came and he rescued. He came and he delivered. He saw, he knew, and he responded. And at least in part, his response, or his action, is in response to their crying out for relief. They cried out, verse 23 says, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning, remembered his covenant, God saw and God knew. And if you keep reading the story, God delivered. And so we cry out for relief because we know that we have a God who pays attention to the suffering of his people. We know that we have a God who is actually intimately involved, a God who knows the number of hairs on your head. Do you think God would know the number of hairs on your head and not know the pain of your heart? Is it conceivable to you that God is aware of every thought and every action that you have, and yet he's not aware of your suffering? And so we cry out for relief. Finally, under this point, don't worry, the second and third points will go much faster because we're still on point one. Finally, under this point, if we're going to cry out, I would suggest we're mindful to cry out reverently. That's the last one under this point. That we cry out reverently. There's a fine line between making your situation known. There's a fine line between even expressing true and raw emotion. God, where are you? God, what are you doing right now? There's a fine line between that and irreverence. And I think as Christians, as followers of Christ, it ought to be our heartfelt desire to cry out reverently. I think the story of Job's a great example of this. In Job 42, obviously chapter 42 is very far into the story. There's a lot that we're jumping ahead of here. But Job suffered greatly. If you're not familiar with the story of Job, he's kind of like next to Jesus, he's sort of the quintessential example of what it looks like for a human being to suffer. And so Job suffers. He loses his family. He loses his wealth. He loses his health. He's just miserable. And his friends are coming around and, well, you probably did something wrong. You know, that's what if you've ever heard the term Job's comforters, it's people who maybe their heart's in the right place, maybe it's not, but people who just kind of bring insult to injury. They're there presumably to comfort, but just make things worse. And that's Job's friends. They just kind of keep piling on. Well, you must have done something wrong. God wouldn't punish you unjustly and all this kind of stuff. And so Job, eventually, he's had it. And he cries out to God. And he actually demands that God comes and answers him. And then he gets exactly what he asked for. God comes and answers him. And it is terrifying. You should read Job chapters 38 forward. God comes and he puts Job in his place. And in Job 42, verse 1 through 6, we get Job's response. It says, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do anything and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and I am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes.'" Here's Job who if any human being has a right to demand an explanation from God, it seems to be Job. That's the way the story is set up. He's a righteous man. Even God boasts of Job's righteousness, Satan, and this great calamity comes upon him, and he cries out for God to answer him. God answers him, and he goes, "Whoops, I should not have spoken." He says, "I reject my words and I am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes." I suggest that is the natural outcome, the natural result of anyone who dares to irreverently demand anything of God. I think that there's a fine line. Cry out. Cry out in anguish. Cry out in repentance. Cry out for relief, yet cry out with reverence towards God. We got two more points on the handout. The next one is, in addition to crying out, this psalm sets an example for us to remember who he is and what he has done. There's a lot of remembering in this psalm, particularly verses 12 through 17. We see God, my King, is from ancient times, performing saving acts on the earth. You divided the sea with your strength. You smashed the heads of the sea monsters in the water. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You fed him to the creatures of the desert. You opened up springs and streams. You dried up ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, also the night. You established the moon and the sun. You set all the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter. What's happening here is the psalmist is just overlapping layers of God's wondrous deeds. We have here hints of the Exodus event. We have here hints at the creation events, the things that God did, things like the day is yours also the night. You established the moon and the sun. You set the boundaries of the earth. You made the seasons. We see this. You opened up springs and streams. That's something that we saw God literally do during the 40 years of wandering in the desert. You see the Israelites would be thirsty and God would open a stream for them. You see that rivers are dried up. You think of their entrance into the promised land across the Jordan River, which was at flood stages, and God dried up, just like he did the Red Sea. He dried up the Jordan River for his people to go into the promised land. Remember who he is. Remember what he has done. This is whatever despair you might be feeling at the time you think of this, that is not the end of the story. I mean, just think if the psalmist could see Israel today. Israel is at its absolute peak in the sense, not in terms of their worship of God, but in their sense of being established in strength as they, as we speak, defend their borders, defend their homeland, defend their people. It wasn't that what he saw 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, that was not the end of the story. What you see today, that is not the end of the story. What you feel today, that's not final. Remember who we're dealing with. Remember what he has done. And then finally, the third point of my sermon is this: seek his glory. When you find yourself in a season of suffering, perhaps a time feels as though God is not responding to your prayers, I encourage you to cry out. I encourage you to remember who he is and what he's done. And lastly, don't miss this when I encourage you to seek his glory. We sing a song along these lines, but one of the things you need to know as a follower of Christ is that God's glory and your good are interconnected. You don't have to seek God's glory at the expense of your good, and you certainly don't want to try to seek your good at the expense of God's glory. What you need to understand is that his glory, our good, they go hand in hand. They go together. And that's not the only reason to seek his glory, but it ought to be good motivation. Ultimately, if you find yourself in a difficult situation, a situation full of despair, then it's always the appropriate thing to seek God's glory. How is God going to be glorified by this? You lose your job. You get diagnosed with a serious health condition. Relationships fall apart. One question that will always be interesting to find out the answer to is, how is God going to get glory from this? This is what the psalmist says in verse 18. Remember this, the enemy has mocked the Lord, and a foolish people has insulted your name. Do not give to beasts the life of your dove. Do not forget the lives of your poor people forever. Consider the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of violence. Do not let the oppressed turn away in shame. Let the poor in need. Rise up, God. Remember the insults that fools bring against you all day long. Do not forget the clamor of your adversaries, the tumult of your opponents that goes up constantly. is God's glory, even on your radar. If you're like me, when you're suffering, when you feel pain, you can become very inward focused. But I've found that the greatest good is found in actually seeking God's glory. How can this be used? How can this miserable circumstance that I find myself in be used to further God's glory, to add to his fame, to increase the number of people who know him and worship him? In the book of Numbers, we have this interaction between the Lord and Moses. It says in verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? How long will they not trust in me despite all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them with a plague and destroy them. Then I will make you into a greater and mightier nation than they are." This is perhaps one of Moses' greatest tests. God comes to him. Moses has been leading these miserable, complaining Israelites through the desert, and God finally had enough. And God says, "Moses, step aside. I'm going to wipe them out, and we'll start over with some new people. We'll get you some people that perhaps deserve your leadership. We'll get you some people that you enjoy being around." Moses, perhaps recognizing this as a test, says in verse 13, "The Egyptians will hear about it. For by your strength, you brought up this people from them. They will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people. How you, Lord, are seen face to face. How your cloud stands over them. How you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Kill this people with a single blow. The nations that have heard of your fame will declare, 'Since the Lord wasn't able to bring this people into the land he swore to give them, he has slaughtered them in the wilderness.'" What is Moses' response to God? "But God, what about your glory? What about your fame? What about your reputation? If the surrounding nations hear that you have wiped these people out in the desert, what will they think of you?" Of course, God knew that. He wanted Moses to know that. He wanted Moses to see that the trials he was going through, the suffering he was experiencing, leading these people through the wilderness, that there was more at stake than his own personal happiness, that the glory of God was at stake. I don't want to increase your burden, but isn't it true that when we suffer, how we suffer, whether or not we remain faithful, says something of who God is? One of the greatest, most powerful testimonies you can have is to suffer well on this earth. That doesn't mean we seek out suffering. It doesn't mean we rejoice at the thought of suffering. It's still suffering. But when you see that there's a greater purpose, when you see that God can be made known through the suffering of his people, it's a little easier of a pill to swallow when it happens. When God doesn't come to your rescue, when you find yourself like the psalmist who's looking at a people who have been destroyed, a temple that lies in ruins, we do good to follow his example. When God doesn't come to our rescue, we ought to cry out. We ought to remember who he is and what he's done. And perhaps above all, we ought to seek his glory. Would you pray with me? Father, these things are easier said than done. These things are they sound good in theory, but no doubt there are people hearing this message today, perhaps in this room, who their suffering is real. Their anguish is persistent. And many of others of us will join them in due time. There will be seasons of suffering. There will be times of heartache, pain, and anguish. And God, help us to have a healthy, biblical response to suffering. Help us to cry out to you, to rightfully turn to you, not to turn away from you in the day and hour of our greatest need, but to turn towards you. Help us to make our cries known to you. Help us to keep in perspective what we're going through and what you are doing. Help us to remind ourselves. Sometimes we call this preaching the gospel to ourselves. Help us to remind ourselves of who you are and of what you have done. Help us to remind ourselves, just as Old Testament Israel would remind themselves of your mighty deliverance through the Exodus, may we look to the cross and say, that's how much God loves me. I know my circumstances, I know my feelings, I know my emotions are telling a different story, but the fact is, the reality is that Jesus died so that I could live. And then so remembering, may our spirits be lifted, may our hearts be encouraged to know this is not the end of the story. Father, would you do the beautiful work that you so often do of transforming our pain into your glory? There's no better satisfaction coming out of suffering than to know that our suffering had an eternal purpose. It wasn't just pain for the sake of pain. It wasn't just trials and tribulations because, you know, sometimes this world is tough. It was part of a larger purpose, part of your plan to make your name known, sometimes even through the suffering of your people. So make your great name known among us and through us to the nations. Let others look on and see. Let others look on and see your goodness, your love, your mercy, your kindness, even in the midst of suffering. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we're going to worship.